Philippians chapter 1, we'll start there just in a moment. I never pay much attention to the clock. Is it okay to start, Trent, or is it, you want me to wait a couple minutes and tell jokes and stuff like that? Okay. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Read with me from verse 18. But as God is true, our word toward you was not yea and nay. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timotheus, was not yea and nay, but in him was yea. For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us. The promises of God in the context would then be what Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus were going to tell these people. If you start right here and you go all the way to chapter 7, verse 1, and it says, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So you can assume then from the term, all the promises of God in him are yea, in chapter 1, verse 20. And then when you get to chapter 7, verse 1, these promises, having therefore these promises, then you can assume that you've read some promises. You may not have read every promise, but you have read the promises that God Almighty has given to these Corinthians in the context in which Paul is speaking. So you got from chapter 1, verse 20, I believe, to the end of chapter 6, you've got the exact same context. Now there's a central doctrine in all of this that shows up first and then along the way. In chapter 1, verse 21, now he which establisheth us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God, who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. That is Paul's first mention of a seal in relationship to the Spirit of God. But it's not his only one. Look over in chapter 5. Right in the middle of the chapters in which Paul is explaining the promises of God, he says in chapter 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5, now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given us unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Now in chapter 1 was mentioned a seal. The earnest of it, that is, the importance of it, the guarantee of it, the purpose of it being known by you, is found in chapter 5, verse 5. Given unto us the earnest of the Spirit, verse 6, therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing, rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Has to be people then, based upon verse 5 and based upon chapter 1, verse 20. It has to be people who are sealed with the Holy Spirit. Not the world. We. And he says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. In verse 11. The terror of the Lord. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. Well, the only place there could be any terror of the Lord in the context, go back one verse, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Now, I may be talking to someone here today who has never put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Has there ever been a day in your life when you knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that you had no hope? And that having no hope, you only had the Lord Jesus Christ for any glimmer of hope on your horizon? and by faith you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior. If you did that, praise the Lord. If you're sitting here this morning and you have not done this, right now would be a great time to do it. But if you sit there in your obstinate manner and you do not trust Christ as your Savior, what I'm fixing to say here is not about you. Because you don't belong to the Lord if you've never trusted Him as your Savior. But if you have trusted Him as your Savior, you are, without a shadow of a doubt, going to receive the things done in the body according to that you have done, whether it be good or bad. Now, I don't care if you like that or not. That's what the verse said. And many times when I think about my life, I don't see anything to like about that. What I know is that's the way it is. So he says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. What if in the persuasion of men you did not take into consideration the terror of the Lord? Then the chances are you made errors that are not really going to show up as the good in verse 10, but rather are going to show up as the bad. Now what we've just talked about here is prophecy. The Apostle Paul makes lots of prophecy. This one is about the seal of the Holy Spirit accounting unto you to make you know that you belong to the Lord, and therefore belonging to the Lord, you know by Paul's writing you cannot escape this judgment seat. Just as a quick cross-reference, go back to 1 Corinthians and look in 1 Corinthians 3. And I'm not just trying to teach the judgment seat of Christ, but to show how it's there and what the end result of it all is. In the middle of verse 10, Paul said, as a wise master builder, I've laid the foundation. In verse 11, he said, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work, didn't say any man's work, said every man's work. You see, building upon the foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble, may come along in someone's life when all they're carrying around is wood, hay, and stubble. And they haven't got the good building materials. So it says, if any man, in verse 12, but no matter who the man, the individual, in verse 13, it says, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. Not how much, what sort. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so is by fire. Another great prophecy of the Apostle Paul. If you belong to the Lord, you're saved. You will receive at the judgment seat of Christ for the good or the bad. The wood, hay, stubble is going to burn up. The gold, silver, and precious stones gloriously abides the fire. And so, if your work burns, you suffer loss. Now, if you study the word glory in Paul's epistles, you'll understand about the loss. You probably wouldn't be able to write a 200-word essay about it, but you'll understand about it. Also, if you study the word glory, you'll understand what the reward is. It is a reward that glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ, not you. Now go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 again. And notice the rest of verse 11. He says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God. If Paul, Silvanus, and Timotheus, if their work was made manifest unto God, then how would our work, yours and mine, how would our work be made manifest? Be made manifest unto God. And one of the things that we fail to understand is, and it goes back to that word, what sort it is in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. One of the things we fail to understand in our daily lives is how little things that we say from the Word of God, taken correctly, spoken correctly or incorrectly, we don't have any idea of the echo effect of that. A simple statement contrary to Scripture will reverberate, and you would think out there somewhere it'll just sort of die off. Unless, of course, the adversary, Satan, of whom we're not supposed to be ignorant of his devices, if he catches that word you said wrong, and he can blow it up with a lot of his hot air, he will. And how far-reaching is that? One little error, and it caused that? Yeah. I mentioned in the first hour that I had read quite a bit this week about the beginnings of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, and I'm not picking on the Seventh-day Adventists. I hope they get saved. And it's all right with me if every one of them gets saved in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. God didn't call Seventh-day Adventists. God called people. So I'm not trying to pick on them. That's just what I happened to read this week. But in years past, I read about a lot of denominations, and many times it was one little word or one little four-word phrase in their doctrine that caused that church to be whatever it was. I'm thinking, good grief, that slight a difference, and they split over this slight, and on it goes. Points out a little leaven. Leaven's a whole lump, doesn't it? So what's the end result of your slips? You don't know. You have no idea. One little error, one little slip of Scripture that changes what someone thinks about one of the prophecies that the Apostle Paul made, and he made a lot of them. He was a great prophet. But one little slip of your words of those, as it goes down the street, widens out, encompasses a bunch of people, 70 denominations may come from it. I don't know if any of you have ever studied Charles and John Wesley. I believe they were great men of God. I did not, as I read about it, agree with their doctrines in every individual case. I found several things in what they both preached in the beginning that I did believe in. However, and by the way, I've never heard or read of anyone who had the tenacity and the work ethic that those two men did. As a matter of fact, one of them, and I always get it mixed up, but I think it was John, averaged preaching 534 times a year. That's 1.6 or 7 per day. That'll be somewhere in the neighborhood of 12 per week. When I had a church building that I didn't have to travel from and only travel 3 days a week, the best I ever did in a week was 8 or 9. And I had an air-conditioned car to drive around in. He rode a horse until injuries to his body meant he couldn't ride a horse anymore, so somebody made him one of those little two-wheel buggies like they had in Ireland with a horse in front of it, or a mule or a donkey or something, maybe a goat, who knows. And then he rode in that. When he rode into town, the town stopped and he went to the square, stood up on the curb and preached. That's how you do 1.8 a day, I guess. My point about all that is not bragging about the Wesleys. Let me tell you something. The Wesleys started a group called Methodism, which became the Methodist Church. Actually, the original name was Methodist with an S on the end, Methodists, whatever you say that. Do you know how many denominations are now coming from that, from the words of those two men? I really don't know now. But when I read this and studied it about 20 years ago, it was 91. 91 denominations. You know what happens in a denomination? Somebody in that denomination believes that doctrine. The rest of them probably couldn't even tell you what it is, or most of them. But what happens is that they separate. Kind of reminds me of politicians. We reject it. We accept it. We reject it. We accept it. On and on it goes. mankind, man-made. Where's the Word of God? Secondary. What a horrible thing that is. Look in chapter 3, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Another great prophecy of the Apostle Paul. Not unlike somewhere in the neighborhood of 300 other passages of Scripture. He says here, the reference is to comparing between Moses and the Lord. And notice he says in verse 12, "Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished, but their minds were blinded. For until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it," the only reference that could be is to their heart, "when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away." Do you see that? He just said that there was a veil on the people of Israel where the law was being read, and that it, the veil, is upon their heart, and that it, their heart, shall turn to the Lord. He says there's a day when their heart shall turn to the Lord. That might explain a previously very difficult verse to understand in Romans 11 when he says, "And so all Israel shall be saved." That veil's got to go for them to get saved. So is that a prophecy? Yes, it is. Got anything to do with you? No, only by the comparison as to who you are and to who they are. Now, how does it come down to you and I in today's form? If we look at Judaism today as we see it in our society or as we see it around the world, then we know that the veil has not been taken away because they don't see Jesus Christ for who he is. Nor do they see salvation through Jesus Christ as we preach. And as we have much scripture to back up. So how does it work for us to see this? Why did Paul write 2 Corinthians chapter 3? That's a question I argued with myself about for a long, long time while I was studying 2 Corinthians. I kept saying, okay, I see it, but why did he write it? Okay, I see it, but why did he write it? He wrote it, otherwise he couldn't have got through chapter 4. Look at chapter 4, verse 3. "But if our gospel be hid, what does a veil do? Hides." So he puts it over to us. "But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not." The God of this world does not blind minds that are open to receive the truth of God's word. The God of this world blinds minds of people who will not believe. The lost are lost because they've never trusted Christ. They're not lost forever. But the devil will blind the minds of them that will not believe. So, get you a piece of paper. We're going to write down names of those who won't believe, right? No. You don't know who will believe. You don't know. One of the greatest things my father ever said to me is it never surprises me when somebody gets saved. And it never surprises me when somebody says they're called of God to preach. And when he first said that to me, I thought, well, he's just pampering me. No, he wasn't. I've come to see that. It doesn't surprise me. I mean, especially in light of the fact that the Lord could use a guy like me, it doesn't surprise me who he calls. So the call goes out for salvation. We preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. How that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and God raised Him from the dead for our justification, to overcome death for us, to show we could be resurrected. So we preach Christ died for our sins. How many? All. we preach Christ died for all our sins. Why? Because one sacrifice for all. He has forgiven us all trespasses. What does God hold against you today? Nothing. Only a disbelief in who Jesus Christ is and what He did. That's the only thing God has the right to hold against you. Judicial right. The only thing. God is not angry at anybody. He's not expecting to have to thrust upon you some wrath. In fact, look back in Luke chapter 21. Luke 21. Jesus is describing what's going to take place in what we would call the seven-year tribulation. And when He winds up with this, He says in verse 22, "For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled." In other words, I'm giving you the understanding of the prophecy that Daniel and Ezekiel and Zechariah laid upon you. Verse 23, "But woe unto them that are with child and to them that give suck in those days, for there shall be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people." Well, that's not you. He's standing in the midst of Israel saying, "This people." That's not you. Paul told you in Romans chapter 5, 9, you're saved from wrath. He told you in 1 Thessalonians 5, 9, you're saved from wrath. He told you in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, last verse of the chapter, that you're delivered from the wrath to come. So, back in 2 Corinthians again, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and understand the prophecy of this. This has to do with people who won't believe. Verse 4, "The God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." The light of the glorious gospel of Christ shines. It shines. Verse 5, "For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." And just so you don't really think that you're something because you've got it, he put in verse 7, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us." You have no power, you only have words. You have a light. If you use the words, the light shines. You don't use the words, the light don't shine. The first time I ever saw the sign on the side of a church that said, "I'd rather see a sermon than hear one any day," I wanted to stop and steal their letters off their sign. Now I decided that probably wouldn't be too good of a testimony to do that. I don't want to see your sermons. I want to hear them. Give me the 1,000 words, as the sign says. Picture's not worth 1,000 words. Compare it to 1,000 words. It'll shine when you speak it. Go to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy. And I forgot where. Just give me a second. 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Briefly, look at the issue about deacons. Verse 8, "Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre." Watch. "Holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience." What if you did that? What if you held the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience? Many of you probably do. If you were of a church that was of a mind to ordain deacons, many of you would qualify because you would be holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. How another church that doesn't even know what the mystery is can possibly ordain deacons is beyond me. But nevertheless, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. Now, the next time the word mystery is mentioned in this context is in verse 16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. The mystery of godliness. Godliness is the things God would do if God were doing them. Godliness with contentment is great gain, he said in chapter 6. See what I mean? Godliness with contentment is great gain. If God were doing it, would God be content? God's not the author of confusion, is he? No. What's he the author of? Peace. So we have this thing written down here. Put it all together. And it spells glory. Notice what we talked about in 2 Corinthians 4, the veil that was put over Moses' face in 2 Corinthians 3 was to hide the peoples from the face of his glory, the glory of his face. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, there's a seal put upon us to encapsulate the promises of God for us. And here, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, colon, here's what the mystery of godliness is and does. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Glory. Look over in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 19. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal. The Lord knoweth them that are his. And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Now, everyone that nameth the name of Christ does not depart from iniquity. How do I know that? The very next verse. But in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth. That speaks to the work. Gold and silver, wood and earth. As a matter of fact, your comparison is the physical temple that Paul knew, that Timothy knew about, because from a child, Timothy had known the Old Testament scriptures. So he would have known how to discern this. As do you and I, because we've been taught about the veil and that was rent in two, and we've been taught about the Holy of Holies and on and on and on as we've gone through whatever we've gone through to get to this point where we are. And so the verse says, in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver. Gold and silver are used for two things, water and wine in the temple, but also of wood and of earth. Wood can be used for water. It can be used for wine. But it can't be used for both. Neither can be used for either of those if it is used for grain, dry or ground. So along comes singular usage people, just like wood. Several things singular use people can do varies. The Lord calls you to do a thing, and you do it. Some people he calls to do more than one thing, and he provides for different ways. And the next vessel there is mentioned is of earth. That means it's clay. You can put oil in a vessel of clay. But when you no longer want to put oil in that vessel of clay, that vessel of clay has to be broken, dried out in the sun, ground to powder, and remade. Then you could put water in it. But if you put water in it, you cannot have oil in it, and you cannot put a dry grain in it. So if it stops being used for water, then it has to be broken, dried out in the sun, ground to powder, and remade. And you could put grain in it or flour. But then you could never put oil in it or water in it. And you certainly could never put wine in it. And to use it for anything else other than the dry grain or flour, you've got to break it. Dry it out in the sun. Grind it to powder. And remake it. I'm talking about the vessels of the Lord's use. In a great house. If a man therefore purge himself from those to dishonor. Well, wait a minute. Gold, silver, wood, and earth, they're all very honorable. But the rest of the verse says some to honor and some to dishonor. Any of them that would be to dishonor would be like those who would be single-use items. In the case of a wood vessel, if it's no longer used for that which it was chosen to be used for, whether it be wine or oil or water or for grain, if it's no longer used for that, it's burned up. But the earthen vessels, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. What is this treasure? It's the ministry, but it's not just a ministry. It's the ministry of the gospel of Christ, which matches the first six verses of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. So here we have this gift in vessels of earth. Prepare yourself along the lines of Paul telling Timothy about the preparation. He says, "Let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity." What if a vessel of wood had a broken slat and you had water in it or oil? What if it had grain in it and it had a broken slat? Vermin would soon be there. Little things, tiny little things. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. The vessel is worthless. Now, an earthen vessel can be broken, dried out, ground up, remade, and used again. I believe all those things that I just went over there about the vessels and about that we have this treasure in earthen vessels. This ministry is our treasure. It's the gospel of Christ. We have this in earthen vessels. I believe those things that make an earthen vessel worthy of the labor the Lord chose for it to do. I believe that happens to us constantly in our life. There are highs and there are lows. We don't need to blame either the Lord or the devil for them. We need to recognize what we are. And I believe that's part of the prophecies of the Apostle Paul. Paul wasn't just preparing Timothy about how to preach when he was gone. He was preparing the likes of you and me in the 21st century. No matter who you are and where you are, if you belong to the Lord, pay attention to what belonging to the Lord means. The foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal. He knows you. You belong to the Lord, He knows you. And He knows what you're going to do next. You may not know what you're going to do next, but He does. So don't sit back, put your hands behind your head, take a nap and say, que sera, sera. Determine by the Word of God what you should be doing, what you should stop doing, what you should get out of, or what you should go join, and do it for Christ's sake. So, well, He already knows anyway. Yes, he does. How about if you decide to do what the Word of God says for you to do? Would he know you were going to do that? Yep. Would he from aforetime known that? Yep. Does he have to re-prepare something in heaven for you because you surprised him? Nope. But you might surprise yourself. You might surprise those around you. You might even surprise the people who think you are not a minister of Christ. People may think you don't know how to do that. Well, he's not any good at it. Well, I happen to know something that the human mind can handle. And that is repetition. Repetition is the mother of skill. You know why you know how to do something? Because you did it more than once. Think of something you did first and fouled it up. The question is not whether or not you can do it. The question is whether you went back and got rid of the errors. One time I built something. Well, that's a strange thing for me to do. Out of wood. And I had a couple of tools, table-type tools, that were around 110 feet up a slight hill in back of where I was building this thing. And the first day I started on it, the first board I cut wrong. And I sit down on the floor right beside where I was going to build that thing, and I made up my mind that no matter how many times I had to walk that hill, I was not going to do it wrong. And lo and behold, some time later, I have no idea the number of times I went up and down that hill, didn't have a count on them, but sometime later, that thing was up and it was square. A real cabinet man built doors for me. He said, "Wow, this thing's perfectly square." So, whoa, I didn't tell him how many times up and down. I didn't tell him how much wood I wasted. I just wasn't going to do it incorrectly. Sometimes you have to have that kind of resolve. Resolve means you're going to do it. What will you do for the Lord? What kind of resolve would you have for the Lord? What kind of prophetic utterance of Paul would you be willing to fulfill in your life? The resolve says, this needs to be done. I'm the only one here. I'm going to do it. And I'm not going to give up. If you believe the Lord would have you to do a thing, get on with doing it and don't pay any attention to the errors you make. Just start over. And when you remember, you get to that same spot where you made that same error, like those measuring of those pieces of wood, you know, 1/16 of an inch, all that stuff. When you get to that spot, you stop and you say, that's what I did wrong. I'm not going to do that this time. I misquoted this verse last time I told him. I'm going to tell him the right words today. And you do what the Lord wants you to do. The Lord told you in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 to be perfect. He wasn't talking about your sorry, good-for-nothing, stinking flesh. He knew your flesh was never going to be perfect. He's talking about what you say about the Lord. Look in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. You see, folks, we've got this thing, and we forget we've got it. Paul said in the last line of verse 23 of Colossians chapter 1, last line of verse 23 says, I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh, for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. Now, by the way, people read that last verse I just read there sometimes a little differently than I do, and it doesn't bother me, but they do. Because they don't have to answer to me. But it's a dispensation of God which is given to Paul for the you here, which was literally the Colossians, but it appears in the Bible in such a spot as to be you and I, a dispensation which is given to Paul for us to fulfill the Word of God. Now watch what fulfilling the Word of God does for us. Even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to His saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To the Colossians, second letter, he said, be perfect. How could they be perfect? They had to get all the Word first. That's what this tells you. But they did get all the Word, according to this. Paul fulfilled it. You've got it all. You've got it all. There's nothing missing. There's lots of ancillary books you can read. Probably in terms of library space, several rooms full of books that you could read. In terms of computer space, it's about the size of my thumbnail, I think. But nevertheless, there's lots of stuff you can read. And, you know, it's recommendable. All kinds of stuff. Like I was telling you about studying denominations and Seventh-day Adventists this week and so forth. You can read about all this stuff. And one of the things good about reading it is that you can find out what the thought patterns were, especially more than 100 years ago, because actually men and women both actually knew how to write back then. Today you wonder. You know, when whatever his name was wrote The Age of Reason, and that other one, forget the name of it, same guy wrote them both, theologians disputed it. The other day, Barbara walked past my office door, and I said, listen to this, Barb, and I read her. It was about, on my page, it was about a 2-inch-high paragraph that this man wrote about Thomas Paine's idiocy. And he said this thing, and I don't know how many lines that would be. Probably it was 10 or 12 or 14 maybe in that size type. He said it as one sentence. I read it to Barbara, and she's got her mouth open. When I look up, she's got her mouth open, and I said, do you know anybody who could write a sentence like that today? She said, no, don't know of anybody. You see, the whole point was, he said so much in that one sentence, I wondered why he wrote the rest of the book. It's like, you're done, you've got it all. But, you know, we like to take shortcuts. My point about all that is, folks, we have this Word of God, and it will make us perfect in Christ Jesus. It will! I don't care whether you believe that or not, it will! Because Paul said that it was for him to be able to present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. And he finished his course. He said it all. And somehow today, even in grace circles, we seem to think Paul didn't say it all. We seem to think we need more. Well, you probably want to read a lot more, and there's nothing condemning about that. But bless your soul, know what Romans to Philemon said first. You want to know how to please the Lord in what you do and have prophecy come to play on you that provides you a reward in heaven? Then find out what Paul said in Romans to Philemon. He wrote it to you. God called you accordingly. And by the way, orderly. Called you into a perfect order. He said to these people, he said in chapter 2, verse 5, for though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order. Order has to do with perfect alignment in the proper alignment, set in order. joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him, verse 10, and you're complete in Him. Now you have it. Now you have Romans to Philemon. Now you know there's somewhere in the neighborhood of 20-some prophecies that the Apostle Paul wrote. Many of them are hard to put together in one verse or two verses, such as the thing about getting from the promises of God in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 all the way to the judgment seat of Christ in chapter 5. That's a prophecy, and it's on your life. And you have this great and precious promise of perfection in Christ Jesus. You want to know how to be perfect? Believe the doctrine perfectly. So you got this somewhere deep down inside of you right this very moment. There's a little bit of a sneer because you're thinking, who does that? And the question is, why not you? Why not you? Why would you get off? Why would the Lord not give you His perfect doctrine? Would you stand to be dismissed? Father, we thank You once again for all that You've given us today. We thank You for the perfect Word. We pray that You'd bless our study. Help us to understand exactly what You called us to do. Help us to do it. Help us to not weary in doing it, nor to be afraid of it, but rather to stand fast, knowing that our labor where You are concerned is not in vain, and there isn't anything we lack that You will not provide. We pray that all this that's been said and done here today is glorifying to Thee, that it's edifying to the saints, and that it convicts the lost. We pray that whatever You do, in Your name You bring glory to Yourself. It's in Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you for allowing me to be here. I appreciate it very much.